Welcome. Welcome and happy Mother's Day. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Today we're going to continue what we always do, which is going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And today we're going to conclude the ninth chapter and go headlong into the tenth. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. The very words of God. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell this servant to pass on before us. And when he had passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they shall say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp and tambourine, flute and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" And therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And Saul said, "To seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not found, we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "Samuel told us plainly that the donkeys had already been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered here this morning in your name. We do so for your glory, that the name of Jesus Christ would be hallowed, not just in the halls of our home or workplace, not just in the surrounding community, but that the name of Jesus would be hallowed in our own hearts. Father, we pray this morning that you would meet with us. Father, we ask that your Spirit would touch tender places and would sanctify us, setting us apart for your work and the advancement of your purposes here on earth. Father, we love you. We are grateful for Jesus. May he be known in us and through us evermore. We ask it in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. As we've been discussing, there's a leadership crisis in Israel. The people of God are no longer satisfied with the rule of God's people in the form that God had executed for many, many years. So they cry out for a king, and we're told why Israel wants a king. They want a king so that they can be like other nations. They no longer want to be different. They no longer want to be unique as God's chosen people. They want to look in form and function like his enemies. In God's overwhelming compassion, mercy, and purpose, he yields to their request. He does so after a stern warning of all that would follow, but he does so nonetheless. So as we journey through Samuel, the dominant question being explored is, what does it take to be a true king of Israel? That's the driving narrative of the book of Samuel. What does it take to be a true king of Israel? And so as we pick up this story, as it unfolds, Saul has met with the prophet of God and learned some things that he will later share with his uncle, but he will also learn some things that he will keep secret. Let's see how this all unfolds. So after having a meal, a set-apart course, the priestly elements of the sacrifice being reserved and set apart for Saul, who is up to this point not in spiritual leadership and certainly not of a tribe of priesthood. He receives this meal, maybe a little begrudgingly, or certainly without understanding all of its significance, and then, because the day is late, they go to sleep. We begin this morning at dawn. At the break of dawn, Samuel calls up to Saul on the roof, and he says, "You lazy bones, get up. I need to send you on your way," because Samuel knows what an amazing day Saul is about to have. So he wakes him up, and they go out to the street, presumably having eaten. And as they journey together towards the outskirts of the city, Samuel speaks to Saul and gives him an instruction. "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us. Let him pass on. Stop here for a little while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Is this not our desire at dawn? That we would meet with God and that he would speak to us about the importance and elements of our day before us? It's an invitation, y'all, by application, to study God's word at the beginning of your day. Now, I'm not an early riser, as many of you can attest, but there is a great joy and freedom that can be found in seeking the word of God. Not just once, not just occasionally, but giving yourselves to the word day in and day out, even when you don't feel like anything is happening. I'm grateful for the great pastor, theologian, John Murray, who made it clear to me in one of his books that my experience of what God is doing has virtually nothing to do with what he's actually doing in any given moment. I am a poor measuring stick for the sanctifying work of God's Spirit. So lean into and trust the Word of God. Samuel, in his encounter and secret conversation with Saul, takes a flask of oil, pours it on his head, gives him a kiss, and says, "Has not Yahweh anointed you to be the leader over his people, Israel?" At which point, if I was Saul, I would be saying, no. Right? Like Samuel is anointing him, dedicating him, setting him apart, consecrating him to be king. And Saul is still at this point thinking, bad choice. Is God really with me? Is God really going to show up? Can God even use me, perhaps? So Samuel's question is not designed to produce doubt. In fact, the events of today are designed by God to do the exact opposite. Saul today should be receiving moment after moment after moment that when collected together should give rock solid assurance. Another word we use for assurance? Confidence. Saul should be confident in who he is becoming. In other words, with faith. Isn't that what confidence means? It comes from con and fide, with faith. So someone who is confident is not the same as someone who is arrogant. Because arrogant comes from a confidence in self that's probably overblown. But confidence in the disposition, in the commitment, in the promise of another and his strength, that is what Saul should be receiving today, moment by moment. So I ask you at the onset, as we begin today, how confident are you in God's calling upon your life? How confident are you that God has you placed perfectly where he wants you? And that was true yesterday and will be true tomorrow. How many of you have strong faith in your place in his kingdom work? How many of you lack confidence, lack the trust in who God is and what he is doing, not just in the world around you? That's easy to assent to, yes? It's easy to look at the world and say, there's God at work and there's God at work. But for many of us, it is hard on any given Wednesday in the middle of the day to sit down at lunch and to think, there's God at work in me and through me. So I would encourage you to take a sympathetic tone towards Saul as he travels through this day, wondering, if I was Saul, how would I react? If I was Saul in this moment, in this experience, what would be true of me emotionally and in faith? Has not the Lord, Yahweh, anointed you to lead over his people Israel? And verse 1 continues, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Remember, this is the primary reason that God has chosen Saul in this moment. He will lead God's people in battle against the Philistines and encroaching enemies. The enemies, and you can hear, even in Samuel's gentle analysis, that Israel feels strangled by the world around them. Israel feels suffocated by an encroaching series of armies and battles and skirmishes. And Saul will be used by Yahweh to fight back. Notice at the end of verse 1, "And this shall be the sign to you that Yahweh has anointed you to be prince or leader over his heritage." There's a couple of really fun things happening here in verse 1. The first is that this anointing that Samuel gives signifies God's authority over Saul, in that Yahweh is installing Saul first as a servant dedicated to him, and only after that will Saul be made king in Israel. Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 25, provide the recipe, for those of you who might be interested, in what the oil itself consisted of. It's the same oil that was used to set apart, same recipe, it's not the same bottle, that was used to set apart things as holy and to set them apart, to consecrate them to the Lord, an offering to the Lord. And when this oil is burned in the bowl of incense, its fragrancy, its wafting smoke, is understood to symbolize the prayers of God's people rising to him. It is with this anointing oil that Samuel sets apart Saul, installing him as a servant of God. This anointing also symbolizes the Holy Spirit's equipping for God's specially chosen servants. You'll see David anointed this way and others in Old Testament history. And in the New Testament, we're told that the oil represents the work and move of the Holy Spirit in consecration, in sanctification. It's also important that we understand this word heritage at the end of verse 1. You see the repetition at the beginning, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" And then again at the end, "And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." The word prince there is well understood as leader, and many, many centuries later will be understood through the image of a vice regent. For those of you who are familiar with the leadership, a vice regent is exactly what it sounds like. Not president, but vice president, the one who serves under. God is establishing the fact, the irrefutable fact, that Saul is not free to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, as other kings might feel. He leads only by direction from God. And this is an essential understanding. That Saul is only doing the will of God when what he does is in line with what God's word has said. He's not free to act by impulse unless that impulse is holy, as we'll see in the story unfolding. So, Samuel is going to give Saul three signs designed by God to give assurance to Saul. They certify to Saul the truth of Samuel's message, the truth of Samuel's commands, and the divine authority that marks where they come from. The three signs will be, they're going to meet two men who will let them know that the donkeys are safe and that Saul was right. Because they'd been gone so long searching for the donkeys, his dad, Kish, stopped wondering what was up with the donkeys and started worrying about where his son was. The men will confirm that. And that's the first sign. That's pretty specific as signs go, but it's also kind of well-contexted. Kind of the people who see Saul understand what's happening with Saul. They know that he was out looking for donkeys. So this one could kind of get staged, right? This sign could sort of get set up. So I don't know how much assurance he would get from only the first sign. But the second sign is that he meets three men on their way to worship. And those men have the elements and offerings that are specifically commanded for them to bring before the high priest in the high place to offer to Yahweh. In other words, these men are carrying, or in the case of the cattle, probably leading or herding, animals and elements that belong to Yahweh. They are not theirs. They have been set apart to go to God. This sign will force Saul to acknowledge his newly anointed status. For Saul will receive from them the offerings that were set apart to Yahweh. In other words, when he encounters them, they will offer him two loaves of bread that were to be given in the high place, temple of God, to God himself. Thereby recognizing that Saul is a servant claimed by God and is given a divine authority to act for God. See, Saul has to wrestle with this moment because these men want to give him what belongs only to God. And as he receives the loaves of bread, he is receiving a taste of the reality that what is given to Saul belongs to God. And that what Saul consumes that was set apart, he can rightly consume as an agent with the authority of God's design and approval. The third sign occurs very near Saul's hometown. The hill of God is what the name translates to, the hill of God. This sign is designed by God to prove to Saul that his friends and his relatives will receive him eventually as the anointed one. And it will also serve to show that being equipped for the command that God has for your life and the purpose that goes in line with that command changes you. Changes you by equipping you with what you need to carry out the commands given. In other words, this sign will come with a rush of the Holy Spirit that will equip Saul with all that he needs to carry out his consecrated purpose. These three signs taken together are designed to give Saul assurance that he is not alone, but is in service of God Almighty, and that God Almighty is with him and will lead, guide, guard him until this task is complete. In other words, these signs are designed that we and he would understand that God sent his Holy Spirit to equip Saul for the task at hand. Do you believe that that same Spirit can equip you for what you are called to do? Do you really believe that in the coming to Christ by faith, which is a miracle of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that you will lack the resources and equipping necessary to carry out God's commands for you? The Apostle Paul reminds us that in Christ we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, that we should walk out the life that he has for us, the good that he is calling us to do, the work of his kingdom put before us. So Samuel tells Saul about all three signs. And then they set up a date. They pull out their, iPhones, grab their calendar, and set an agenda item to meet at an appointed time later on. That's the story as it's unfolding. So at this point, none of the signs have happened yet. Samuel is just telling Saul what will unfold throughout the day. And of course, just as Saul is anointed in his office, he is now prophesying the coming of a king. But he's doing so privately. That was one of the things that struck me in this whole process, is that at this point, it's still pretty concealed, right? Like, who knows who Saul really is at this point? Like, very few people. In fact, Saul's best servant isn't even allowed to know, right? Samuel's like, hey, go on ahead of us. We're going to talk right here, just the two of us. So one of the things that's clear is not that God is ashamed of what is going on. What's clear is that Saul needs to know and experience some things before this is all made public, which comes later. It does come, it just comes later. So 7 days you'll wait, and then we'll meet. That's the end of verse 8. Here's 9. When Saul turned his back to leave, and this is not one of those negative things. This is literally just a positional dynamic. Samuel's turning around to leave, as you do every time you leave anywhere. So don't read in negative things here. Sometimes phrases we look at in the New Testament that have deep significance, sometimes the Old Testament, don't have that, and vice versa. There's no negative connotation here. He's just turning around to go. And as Saul turns to go and experience all that Saul has been told about, God moves in him to prepare him to receive the elements of that day. Again, don't over-translate God giving him another heart. Sometimes theologians try to work real hard to make this a convertive statement. And it's really not. It's really, hey, you're going to be equipped with a receiving of the signs, and the last one is actually going to equip you for all that you're called to do as the king after the world that Israel wanted. So please don't overvalue these words in the sense of misunderstanding them. But the end of verse 9 is amazing. And all these signs came to pass that day. One of the hallmarks of a charlatan is that they will give you vague predictions. Later today, you will be excited. I mean, excited in anger, excited in romantic thoughts. What do you mean by excited? Oh, I don't know. Just excited, right? Like, how many of you have lived a day where you were not excited at some point over something or someone? So you lead with vagueness and let the person being duped read into the signs all they want. Is that what happens here? These are not vague signs. These are deeply specific. Time, place, people, and actions all given before the day unfolds. And every one of them comes to pass that day. Verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets meet him. This is the third sign. And the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Whoa. It is one thing to watch the holy people coming down from the holy place with their holy instruments and their holy joy, right? There's lyre and harp and timbre. I don't even know what that is, but it's a musical instrument. And whenever you see that musical instrument, maybe a guitar, the people are glad. They're rejoicing. They just met with God Almighty. And so they're coming down full in the Spirit, and in the Spirit of joy, and in the Holy Spirit. And verse 10 tells us that Saul has the Holy Spirit of God, the same one that indwells you, rush upon him, and he did what he's never done before, which is to prophesy among them. And it was shocking. I imagine it was shocking to him, though pleasurable, but also shocking to everybody who's watching. He's quite near his hometown. So verse 11, and when all who knew him previously, before this moment, saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? They knew his dad. They knew his relationship to his dad. They knew exactly who Saul is. And how odd, how unexpected this moment really is. So the question that they're all asking, is Saul also among the prophets? Samuel? Yeah, that's a prophet. Prophets that came before, like Moses? Moses, that's a prophet. Saul is going to be a prophet? Wait, Saul is a prophet? Why is Saul prophesying? God has equipped him for that which is before him. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, is equipped with all gifts. Hear me. The Holy Spirit has all gifts. Any gift that God can give is found in the functional giving from the Holy Spirit out of his overwhelming power, goodness, majesty, glory. We could make a long list, yes? That Spirit who has all the gifts lives in you. And at the moment of your conversion, you receive all the gifts you will ever need in the Christian life. Who you are will be matched or contrasted by your personality, which is also part of who you are. They will intersect. They might overlap. They might be in stark contrast. Don't mistake that the Holy Spirit gives Saul all the gifts. He doesn't. The Holy Spirit operates through Saul because he has the gifts. We will see many chapters from now that this rush of the Holy Spirit that was given will be taken away. Which is not to say Saul was saved and then he lost his salvation. That's not what's happening here. His office is what is in view, not his election. You understand what I'm saying? He needs a move of the Spirit to be equipped to do the kingly duties of Israel. But when he will no longer be king, this Holy Spirit will rush away, reclaiming what was given. This is not true in salvation, brothers and sisters. Do not look at Saul and fear for your own salvation. Look at Saul and understand that God's equipping is real and that his assurances are for you. God's Spirit gives power, but that power is only to be exercised in obedience to God's word. Word and Spirit in unity. Yes? Verse 12. A man of the place, that is a way of saying a local resident, answers the crowd. And who is their father? They know who Saul's father is, Kish. They've just named him. Who's the father of all these prophets? There's a little bit of a play on words here. The answer is either, we don't know because they're not from here, but also, God is. God is. They're coming down from having worshiped with God. So the question being asked here is Saul like them to such a degree that God is father, even to Saul, just as he is to these other prophets? And so this question was debated in Saul's own day, and it's debated still to this day. Who is Saul? Will we see him in heaven? What does all this mean? Therefore, we're told, middle of verse 12, that it became a proverb, that is a pop culture saying. Is Saul also among the prophets? This is sort of like a hometown punchline. Hey, Saul, you're doing weird things. Are you one of the prophets? Well, if God can use Saul, he can use anybody. After all, is Saul one of the prophets? Right? Like, it takes a life of its own within its culture and within its local community. And probably spreads beyond the local community, eventually to Israel, as Saul becomes king. Is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 13, when Saul had finished prophesying, he came to the high place, finally goes up to offer sacrifices. His dad's not there. I don't know what to make of that. But I sort of expected Kish to be there, yes? But it's not. It's his uncle who shows up. And his uncle says to him and to his servant, where'd you guys go? And Saul replies, to seek the donkeys, as we were told. And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to see the holy man. It's funny how Saul now embodies a suggestion that came from his servant, right? You're going to see this happen in Saul's life many, many times, where Saul chooses the action that was recommended to him. He will almost never generate a desire for himself. He will, but most of the time he takes counsel. So now he's proudly saying, well, we had the brilliant idea after not being able to do it on human terms. We went on spiritual terms. So the man of God would say they're in that cave, and we would go to that cave and grab the donkeys and accomplish my dad's mission. I should be praised. That's essentially what he's saying. Saul's uncle replies, you went to see Samuel? What did Samuel say? Tell me what the prophet of the Lord spoke to you. This is a big deal. Samuel's a busy guy with lots to do. Not everybody in Israel gets to talk to him. The uncle is deeply interested. Please tell me what Samuel said to you. All right, I have to call a pastoral timeout. How many of you have ever had a child come home from school and enter your house and you ask the ubiquitous question, how was your day? And they say, fine. And you say, well, what happened? Nothing much. Right? You're a parent, and you're like, well, just, and so here's your silver bullet question. Who did you sit with at lunch? It's the most important moment in any school day for any child. I promise you. They will tell you about the good, bad, and ugly of what happened at lunch. They might have failed 7 tests earlier that day, but lunch was good because Karen and I swapped snacks. And you go, all right, great. Now tell me about math. And they go, I don't want to tell you about math. But in history, right, you have to drag it out of them. Picture Saul as a schoolboy hanging up his backpack and his uncle as a concerned, loving father figure, inquiring what the man of God told Saul. You're going to be king. You work for Yahweh. You jumped in with the dancing prophets. What's he tell him? Listen to verse 16. Saul replies to his uncle, Samuel told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. That's the least important information that could be given, and yet it is still true, therefore he should say that. Children, tell your parents the things that happen. I did not get near enough amens. Children, tell your parents. Okay, you don't have to hit them. Just kidding. Wake them up. Children, tell your parents about the events of your day. Children, make your parents talk to you about the events of their day. It's not a one-way relationship, is it? Don't you want to cultivate a lifetime of trust? A lifetime of intimacy? Sometimes their day is as boring as yours was. You know what you do? Giggle about it. Giggle because nothing happened in math and nothing happened at the office that is of any note or special thing. But share your lives with one another. In other words, and you might hear this again sometime in the book of Samuel, don't be like Saul. Let's talk about the important events of our days. Let's talk about the important elements of our lives. This is one of the main reasons we have what we call kingdom groups, or small groups you might be familiar with, so that you can share in the joys of others, so that you can share in the burdens and sufferings of others, but mostly so that you can endeavor in the high Christian calling of knowing and being known, of loving and of being loved, and honor those who love you well and have patience with those who are learning to do so. The tragedy to me of verses 14 through 16 is that it's a secret that Saul feels the need to conceal, even that which was obviously on display. I wish I could ask him, what are you afraid of? But I'll ask you, what are you afraid of? In being known, what are you afraid of? In disclosing who you really are, what are you afraid of? Because most of the time, your fears are going to be unfounded, especially when you're talking about those you live with, those who care and sacrifice for you, and you for them. Parents, confess your sin to your children that they might know that God is still working on you. Might give them some hope. Brothers and sisters, share with one another the sin and the victories of your life so that God's glory could be celebrated together, so that God's promises can be clung to together. This is the call of fellowship. This is the call of a family of faith, that we would live and love and serve together to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and our neighbors. Amen? God has merciful commitment to the welfare of his people. Yahweh is at work. And the joy for us is that we can receive an assurance greater than three signs. The cross shows us God's love for us and his just wrath against sin and its temporary reality. As my good brother Jeff Mingy is oft to say, evil, wickedness, death, it has an expiration date. There's a day coming where God will remove the very presence of sin from all of his creation, and it will be made new, and you will live there forever. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you equip us for what you call us to. Lord, you do not always or even often call those who are already equipped. You much prefer to equip those whom you call. And Father, I pray this morning that you would give an assurance to us, not in sign, but in sense, that you would give us a sense of your presence, your mercy, your goodness, your tenderness. Father, may we entrust ourselves and our circumstances to you, that you would be glorified and that we would be blessed and refreshed. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and all God's people agree.